I caught wind that there was a new poll that came out. It was actually done by, it's called the Harris Poll. It was done in New York. It was done by 2,250 adults surveyed online. It's an online survey. In between November 13th and November 18th of this year. And it was kind of so it was only a small group of people, 2,250. The survey also finds that 42% of Americans believe in ghosts, 36% believe in creationism and UFOs, 29% believe in astrology, 47% of adults do believe in God. It's a little bit in decline as compared to an 82% over the past 5 years. It's declined. Belief in Darwinism has gone up a little bit. Jesus being the Son of God, the belief was 68% of that 2,250 believed that. So 68%, that's not bad. 74 U.S. adults do believe in God. 74 believe in God. 68% believe Jesus is the Son of God. The virgin birth, 57%. So out of the 68% that believe that Jesus is God or the Son of God, only 57%, of the total. So it's kind of weird that you would believe Jesus is God or the Son of God, but you wouldn't believe that he was virgin born. Yeah. Our last service, we went over Jesus is God. And we saw with just so clear that, I mean, to say that Jesus isn't God, it's just ridiculous. And it's ridiculous because Jesus claimed all the attributes of God. I mean, everything that's attributed to the God of the Old Testament, the judgment of God, the ability of God to raise the dead, the ability God to demand honor. God has the only ability to forgive people, to reckon sinners clean of sin. These are things that only God has and God does. And that's what Jesus attributed to himself when we saw that. It's really cool, and it's good to know that you only have that one place you have to go when you're in need, that Jesus is really the only person. And it would really suck if Jesus wasn't the only person, man. It really would be a bummer if it, like, all we could say about Jesus was that he was a really an exalted guy. But even in the birth of Jesus, when we think of the incarnation of Jesus, God in human flesh. You know, even the story or the narrative of the birth of Jesus, it wouldn't make sense if he was just a man, right? Because why would God have to overshadow Mary and actually put the seed in her if it was just a guy, if it was just a normal dude? You know, if Jesus was just another guy, another human being, another man, like humankind, like you and me, and there was nothing special about him, I mean, then that would seem pretty stupid to say that, you know, Mary didn't have sex with her husband, but she actually had no sex at all. And it'd be really clear that she had a virgin birth. I mean, that's pretty radical. I mean, if someone has a virgin birth, that's a pretty special kid. You know what I mean? I mean, in the debate with homosexuality, if it's right or wrong, if a homosexual couple has a child biologically, dude, that would be radical. I'd be like, oh, whoa, dude, that is gnarly. Dude, like, you know what I mean? Like two bolts. You know, don't do it. Two nuts, don't do it. You know what I mean? You got to have a nut and a bolt. You know what I mean? You know, we've all had tools before. We've all, you know, you got to have the, you guys get it? You know, you got the thing that, okay. But if it did happen, I mean, that's what we're saying happened with Jesus. We're not saying homosexuality, but what we're saying is that something that's miraculous happened. And that's what it would be. I'm saying that's what it would be if homosexuals could biologically have children. It'd be at that level. It'd be like, whoa, dude. Like, you got a womb now? You know what I mean? Yeah, all of a sudden a womb came into me. And, you know, like, I have a place to put babies now. And, I mean, that would be crazy. It'd be a miracle. And that's what happened with Mary in the sense that it was that kind of a miracle. It's just, that's how the narrative is. And that's why I'm saying it would be, I mean, obviously Jesus has to be someone specially different. You know, just because the narrative points that out. What's Isaiah chapter 9 say about Jesus? Cool thing about prophecy in the Old Testament and it's kind of two-part. Sometimes it's like three-part. It can be in many parts. I'm going to try to explain this to you guys. It says in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Stop right there. Is there anybody in the Old Testament that God would say to that person that the government is upon your shoulder and you're going to be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? Does God say that about just anybody in the Old Testament? Is that just something randomly, like, I mean, is that something just kind of a normality of God in the Old Testament? That people are just normally called Wonderful, Counselor. Hey, does God say, hey, I want other people to be called Everlasting Father? You know what I mean? I mean, I'm the real Everlasting Father, but I want other people to be called that too. Is that God of the Old Testament? No, God of the Old Testament says, you shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not bow down to anything. There's no other God, no, not one, none, no one, me. That's it. Just me. I am God. I sit in the heavens. I laugh amongst the people and I laugh and chuckle. Ha ha ha. What can you do to me? Right? That's what he says in Psalm 2. Because I'm God. He says, if there's another God, why don't you show me him? Can he bring to light things that are dark? Can he take the water and move it like I do? Can he take the mountains and raise them like I do? Can he do all these things? Where is he? And the God of the Old Testament is always challenging earthlings and saying to them, dude, if you guys got another God, show them. You guys keep wanting to bow to all these other things, why don't you show them? See, God doesn't just randomly or just trivially call people like these names. These names are him. And it's kind of crazy that God would say, unto you a child will be born. Unto you a son's going to be given. And his name. Do you want to know who this kid is? I mean, look at his name. His one name. He got one name. What was it? And the government be, and his name will be called. Not names. I don't got 20 kids. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. They all got different names. I got one kid with one name. Who? What other being has one name and it's all of these? No, not Jesus. God. Yahweh. God. The Old Testament God whose name is Jehovah. God. Yahweh. He's the one who has one name. And he attributes that to this son who would be born. It's so crazy, right? In the baptism passage in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 28. Remember that song? In the kids' ministry? Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. That's the Great Commission. That's it? No, you guys don't get it? What are you guys raised on nowadays? I'm going in there. I'm going to shake the world. That song rocked. What? I know. I like that one too. I am a C. I am a C-H. That's cool. Anyway, I like that one too. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Go into all the world, making disciples of all people from all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name. Is that plural? Singular. Name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not names. There's no names of God. As in, like, there's a ton of gods. And all the gods need different names. What? Yeah, that's right. This isn't Greek mythology. There's one God. And you see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's so cool here to see that all the attributes that God would give himself in Isaiah 9, he gives to the Son. But if you want to see something cool, and I'll just show you guys this, it's kind of neat. But if you read on in Isaiah 9, in verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from the time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. Man, the Lord's going to do it. He's going to sit on the throne. He's going to walk the earth. It's going to be crazy. God's going to actually walk the planet, and he's going to rule and reign. I mean, that's a pretty radical prophecy. Pretty interesting. Now, we don't have... Has verse 7 happened yet as far as prophecy goes? Look at it. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom... Okay, so it's talking about him sitting on a throne over the kingdom of Israel. To order it in establishment with justice and judgment. He's going to sit and judge. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So has verse 7 happened yet? No, it hasn't. But has verse 6 happened yet? Yeah. Isn't that cool? That's kind of, when you read prophetic writing, you have to look at what's happened and what hasn't happened. Because it's always going to be in the same section. You know, it's going to go right on through. You know, and you'll read it and you'll find that part happened, this part hasn't happened. And over it's like that. Anyway, we'll talk a little bit about the incarnation today since it's so cool. So I got a slide for you, presentation. Make it really easy for you guys. So let's bring that bad boy up. Is it up there? Okay, cool. The incarnation, what does it mean to you? How many of you guys think about Jesus at Christmas time? Awesome, you guys do? I sometimes forget. No joke, man. Sometimes, you know, it's like, you know, you get caught up in everything, you know, and it's like, you know, the kids when they were little, you know, you're just like so stoked as a dad. You're just getting up and I used to love to put all the toys in the shed, you know, all the stuff. And then when they're little, it's great because then you bring it out in the morning and then you wake them up. Come on, you know, and they're like, oh, yeah, and it's so fun, you know. And then at the end of the day, you're like, wow, Jesus, man, that's right. You know what I mean? You're like, that's right. You know, what does it really mean, though? I mean, and how does it impact your life, you know? See, the incarnation impacts my life so tremendously. And in the first service, I talked to you guys how it does, you know. Because if Jesus was just a man, then, you know, hope, you couldn't really go to him for help because he'd be just like you. He'd have the same failures that you'd have as a human being. But as God, you can go to Jesus for everything. And he's able to forgive you. And he says, come to him for forgiveness. Just as in the Old Testament, God says, I'm the one who forgives. Jesus said, I'm the one that forgives. Come to me. And he's the one who can set you free. God of the Old Testament was the God who delivers. And Jesus in the New Testament says, I'm the one who can set you free from your areas of sin and from your bondages and from the things that you have. As you guys get older, some of you guys will make some decisions that are bad. And when you make those decisions, you're gonna have to go seek counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists. And unfortunately, they're not going to have the answer for you. They'll be able to help you a little, but they're not going to have the total answer for you. The one who's going to have that total answer for you is Jesus. He's the one who's able to set you free of your guilt, because you guys will be guilty. You guys will feel guilt. And if you don't deal with guilt right, you go do drugs or you go do whatever it is that you need to do because you're trying to cover something that's hurting inside and you're trying to cover guilt. And the way us humans deal with guilt is through trying to cover it up in some kind of way, right? And then we get addicted because we feel bad. We don't go to Jesus. We don't go to Jesus. We don't surrender to God, those type of things. So the incarnation means a lot to me because you know what it's done in my life when I was 17? And I finally came to the conclusion that Jesus claimed to be God. It made life really simple for Bo. You know, I didn't have to go to anybody anymore. I didn't have to go to my dad. I didn't have to go to my mom. I didn't have to go to the counselor at school. I didn't have to go to anybody. All I had to do is talk to Jesus. That's it. I like that, man. I think that's great. You know, I like that simplicity of that. Where it's like I can just get on my knees and bow before the Lord and surrender my life to Him. And He's going to meet me exactly where I'm at. You know? And He certainly wants to do that with you guys. You know? Are you willing to bow to Him? I don't know. Are you willing to bow that He's God? And if He's God, that He deserves us to literally surrender to Him? A lot of us want Jesus, but we don't want Him that much, right? I mean, we like Jesus, but I don't know if we like Him as that much to really bow to the dude. I mean, golly, He's just another guy, right? Would you bow to another man? Sometimes I wish bowing was more prominent today, like it was in the olden days. You know, in the olden days, we would be peasants. You guys know that, right? None of us are part of the aristocratic world, meaning the upper echelon of the world. We're all what would be considered like peons. You know what I mean? Just peasants. The working people. You know? And because of that, when the king would walk in, we would be bowing. And if we didn't bow, we'd be dying. You know what I mean? And that's how it worked. And it wasn't just kings. It could be the queen. It could be any of their cabinet, any part of their government. If they came into town, we would kneel them, pay them homage, man. We would bow down to them. And sometimes, you know, over the years, we've just forgotten what it's like to pay homage to people in general and to be thankful. I mean, if we saw someone bow to the president of the United States, that would be kind of weird, right? Don't you think it would be weird? I mean, if I saw someone get on their knees. I had one guy once drop on his knees in my office and bow before me. Yeah. Not as God. Not because he was saying I was God. That wasn't his point. But he was in need. He was in desperate need of help. And the only way he could communicate that, he was an elder man, but the only way he could communicate that need, and he was in dire need, was to get on his knees and beg and bow. Man, it was humbling. I felt like this big, tiny. I didn't feel like, whoa, I feel manly, like this dude's bowing. I felt like, oh my gosh, this dude's in need. Like, whoa, bro, like don't do that. You don't need to do that, you know? And I tried to tell him like, hey, just get up, man. It's okay, you know, that kind of thing. But man, he felt like he needed to generate that kind of respectful attitude or something. And it was quite a humbling experience for me to be the recipient of that kind of behavior. Because we're just not used to that. It makes us feel very uncomfortable. So how many of you guys really want to bow to Jesus? Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Okay? Now notice it could have said, "For in him, Jesus dwells some of the God," or it could have said, "For in Jesus dwells some of God bodily." Could have said that, right? Which would have changed the whole thing. Some of God dwelt in Jesus, right? That's more like Greek mythology. Have you ever watched the Titans or Clash of the Titans? That dude, the main guy, is part what? And part... Okay, no. He's part God, he's part human. That's right. Ben's got it down, dude. Hey, I like Clash of the Titans too, man. He's a demigod. That's the right word, right? That's what they call those dudes, demigods, right? Zeus was in heaven, wherever he was at, his place. What's it called? What's this? Olympus? And he's hanging out in Olympus, and then he goes, "Man, dude, that chick down there is fine." And he says, "Man, dude, where did that chick come from? I want me some of that." And then he goes down, right, in some form of an eagle or something. And then he appears in her room as a man. And whoa, and then he has intimacy with her. And then she births a demigod, right? Part God, part man, human. Is that the story we get from the Bible? That God was in heaven and he saw Mary and he went, "Man, now that's a hottie."
She's at
14. Totally. And he goes, "Man, let's go." And she was a kid. You're probably older than Mary. Okay? I mean, that's crazy to think of. But could you imagine? I mean, is that what the Bible is saying? Is that what God did? I mean, I'm asking you guys, is that what Christianity is? Is it just kind of another form of Greek mythology? Just kind of regurgitated. You know what I mean? No, it says, "For in Jesus dwells what? All." That's important, right? He is all. All. He's not part. A demigod is what? Part. He's part God, part human. Jesus is all. Check these words out. All fullness. Isn't that cool? He's all fullness. What does that mean? If you're all and you're fullness, yeah, you're all filled up. You're completely full, man. You're completely. You've ate the whole piece of the whole pie, man. You've eaten the whole, not just one slice, right? You've eaten everything. You've completed the mission, man. You know, you've ate the whole, everything on your plate, man, dwells all the fullness. I mean, Paul could have said this so many different ways if he wanted to explain that Jesus was part God, part man. You know, he's kind of a little bit of whatever, you know what I mean? He could have said that, but he says, no, in Jesus dwelled all, and then he says another word that's very interesting. He uses the term Godhead. All of the Godhead. He couldn't. Why didn't he just say he dwells all the fullness of God bodily? Why did he say Godhead? Does that mean God's head? I mean, is that what that meant? God's head? In him dwells the Godhead. What? The bobblehead of God? I mean, what was it? What's the Godhead? What is that whole alluding to?
The knowledge.
Okay, his knowledge. That's a good way of thinking about it. Okay, his knowledge. Okay, the authority, the Godhead. Okay. Is there any other thoughts to that? Okay, what do you mean? The Trinity. Okay, Paul, don't you think Paul was onto something about God being being God is not just one in the sense of just singular one, but God is a conglomerate of persons that's talked about in the Old Testament. Have you ever read Psalm 2? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you, and His wrath is kindled against you just a little bit. Kiss the Son. Dude, if you read the Psalm, it's about the Lord. The Lord sits in heaven and He laughs. I'm not going to do that ha 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 thing. But He sits in heaven and laughs. So it's saying that God sits in heaven and He looks at the vain attempts of the governments of the world to overthrow Him, and He chuckles. But then He gets into all... This is the Lord talking, and it says, kiss the Son. Have you ever read Proverbs 30, I think it is? Where it says... It's talking about the Lord. And then it says... talks about the Son, and it says, and do you know His name? Do you know the name of the Son? What? Who's the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, right? Who's this dude who's like with Israel and hanging out with them? And it says he actually has the name of Yahweh on him. Man, dude. Who does God share His name with other people? Is that God of the Old Testament? Does God go, hey, I want you to be called Jehovah too, and you be called Jehovah too? No, God says, guess who's Jehovah? Me. Who else would He share His name with? Maybe His Son. Maybe within the Godhead there is that triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they share the attributes of God. They are the one God. And it's interesting that Paul alludes to that in this passage. So in Jesus, as it says in Colossians, all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. Now, if all the fullness of God dwells in someone bodily, how can they not be God? They do. How do the cults get around that one? No, they get around it in Colossians by the Greek word parakletos. It's, you know, and stuff like that. But yeah, I mean, how does someone... That's the big question, right? I mean, that I ask you guys. Can someone really be God and have all the fullness of God in them? Or can he not be God and have all the fullness of God in them? You know? See, what I want you guys to do... I want you guys to understand that that baby Jesus was God in human flesh. And He was fully God. And build you guys up in that. Let's turn the page and we'll go into some of the applications of these things. The Incarnation says... This is what it says. It says to us that God wants to have a relationship with you. Josh McDowell always uses that term, and God makes His move. It's like God now makes His move on you. You know, it's like he wants to be in a relationship with you. You know, and that's the beautiful thing about Jesus that I've always found so cool. You know, growing up, you know, the way I did, you think of God so ethereal. You know what that means? Like, it's so mystical. Like, God can't really be... God is more of a concept than a person, the way I was raised. Does that make sense? He's just a concept. You know, what are other concepts in our mind? Like, things that... What?
Love.
Yeah, love. You can't... They're not really... They're not concrete. You know, they're not scientific. Right? Love, you can't put love in a bottle and heat it up and go, whoa, love. You know, now in A Nightmare Before Christmas, I think the dude does that with stuff. You know what I mean? Right, he's doing something. But in real life, you can't, right? You can't bottle up compassion and go, hey, you know, what is compassion? Well, let me bottle it up and I'll test it and then I'll tell you what it is. or how much do you love? Well, let's get in the laboratory and let's do some experiments. You know, it's just not going to happen, right? Love is not something that can be tested, right? And God is something that lives, God, check this out, lives outside of time, matter, and space, right? God lives outside of his creation. He is above his creation. So what makes us think that we're going to know God by just knowing the creation? If he's outside of the creation, he's even beyond that. But the incarnation says God has actually penetrated his creation. He not only created it, he went into it. That's kind of a weird thing me and Katie probably get into. But he probably went into that creation and developed a whole and lived and had a relationship. That's a crazy thought. That God who lives, that in my brain is very conceptual, meaning I can't quite test him and I can't quite see what he's like. But they say he's there, that God is there. But in the incarnation, Jesus on the earth, I actually get to know God personally. What's God like? You know, people around Jesus were just like, dude, show us the Father, man. Show us him, dude. Just crack it open a titch, man. Just crack open a little bit of time, matter, and space. Just show, just open up. You know, all that, and let us just see a titch of what the Father is like. I mean, wouldn't that be your question if you were hanging out with Jesus? I mean, if you're hanging out with Jesus and he's like, dude, me and the Father are, we're like this. Wouldn't you say to Jesus, like, dude, just, what's he like? He goes, oh, dude, he's awesome. Incredible, incredible. I can't even explain it. The next thing you think of is, dude, just, like, can you show me him? Like, just a little bit? And then Jesus would say, dude, I'm with you. He who's seen me, he's seen the Father. You don't know me? I've been hanging out with you for 3 years, dude. You don't know me yet? I mean, that's pretty radical. That God, who's this concept, would actually come into the world and be personable. So much so that he would become a man, take a human body and walk amongst us. Do you think that was pretty humbling for God? Do you think that was a humbling thing? I mean, how many of us would, if we had an opportunity, if we had like the genie bottle and we rubbed it and the genie came out and said, hey, what's three wishes you have? Would one of them be, you know, man, I feel for all the ants of the world. There's so many of them. And they just wander the world. They're just wandering around. And they're getting stepped on all the time. And I don't even know if anybody's there for them. You know what I mean? I think I want to be an ant. I want to be an ant to help out all the ants. That would be awesome. How many of us would do that? None of us would do that. You know what I mean? But God does that. God does that. God goes, man, you know what? Man, I want to be an ant. I want to walk amongst the ants. Man, who are all over the world. Just lost, roaming around. And I want to help those dudes out, those little guys out. I mean, that's how personable he got with us. It's so beautiful. Do you see Jesus that way? That He is eternal God that became personable to have a relationship with you personally. That you can know the eternal God through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he came. How beautiful is that? That's so different from how I was raised, where God was just this concept that never pierced the veil of, hence the band, but never pierced the veil of this world. Right? But he just stayed out there somewhere. And if you asked me what God was when I was a teenager, I'd be like, well, God, see, God is, he's everything and all things. And he is love. And then I'd go, and let me think, what else? He's, you know what I mean? And this is how I talked. you know? And I would talk that way to Christians. Christians would say, well, Bill, what's your concept of God? I'd say, well, dude, let me tell you. You know what I mean? And I get into this. Now, I couldn't talk about God in a personal way, which always frustrated me with Christians, because Christians always were like, well, see, man, like God, you know, God is like, you know, when he was talking to the girl over there, you know, he healed that person and he healed that girl. And then he, you know, this is what he did there. And I thought, man, dude, like their God, their Jesus is really personable. It's like he's always hanging out with people and he's always, you know, and my God wasn't like that. He was just out there. If you asked me where, I would say, I don't know. You know, he's just that, he's out there. And if they challenged me on anything, I would just be like, I don't know. You know what I mean? Because he was made up in my brain. You know what I mean? And Jesus said, I don't want you to make up. You know, by Jesus in the incarnation, it's a way of God saying, I don't want you to make up who I am. I want to show you who I am. I don't want you to have false ideas about God. I'm going to show you exactly who I am. And that's a beautiful thing that God did. You know, he showed us exactly who he was. Even Israel, his people, were lost, did not have good concept of who God was. And Jesus came into that world. It's crazy. Let's go on. Okay, I put these down. The incarnation is, this is interesting, but it's the God who doesn't need us. Acts 17:25 says God is not in need of anything. Okay, so God doesn't need you. He became a man, he destroyed our enemy, and has made his will known to us. So that's a great thing. God doesn't need us, but yet he's done this work. So it's not something where he's done it because God somehow, his reputation's on the line, like, man, I'm gonna, you know, like if I don't do this, like it's kind of a drag, so I'm going to go do it. But God, who, as God by definition, he is fine in himself. Does that make sense? Because he has life in himself, he's okay within himself. God doesn't need anything because he's God by definition. Does that make sense? So it's cool that he would penetrate our time zone. Let's go in to the next slide. Four expressions that characterize God's relationship with you. He loves you unconditionally. He loves you sacrificially. He understands you intimately, and he relates to you continually. We want to look at all four of those. Let's go to the next one. So God loves you unconditionally. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, right? Not of works. It is the gift of God, right? Lest any man should boast, right? You're saved by grace. It's been granted to you. It's been put into your bank account. Your bank account was negative a gazillion. You owed that kind of debt. And then one day you went to the bank and you said, how much is in my account? And they said, oh, you have $1 million. And you went, what? They go, yeah, someone came in and just put $1 million in your bank account. And you don't have no clue who it was. You didn't deserve it. You didn't work for them. You didn't do nothing. Someone just came in off the street and said, I like Bo. I don't know him, or he don't know me, but I know him. Put $1 million in his account. He loves you unconditionally. Romans 5, 8, and 12. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for righteous people. He died for the ungodly people. He loves you guys unconditionally. That's what the incarnation, one of the things it says to you. Okay? So God has an unconditional love, and Jesus is proof of his unconditional love for you. You never have to doubt God's love for you. I've never had to doubt God's love for me since I was 17 years age. I never had a time, I've never since I was 17 had a time where I felt like God didn't love me. Never. Never once. I always have felt that God has loved me. You know why? It's not because I've gone off of a feeling. It's because I've studied the stinking Bible since I was 17 years old, and I've read it. Starting at Genesis, going through the whole thing of it over and over, because I didn't want to be just some brainwashed Christian. I didn't want to be that Christian that I saw in my high school that went to church but had no clue what the Bible said. I wanted to actually be real, not some poser dude. Christ died for the ungodly, man. I've never had a doubt Jesus' love for me, because I know when he was born as a baby in that manger, that was God's way of saying to Bo, dude, I love you more than you could ever dream. So much so, man, that I would leave that concept of me and I would actually come on the earth so you could see the way I live and know what I was like and read about you and go, whoa, dude, Jesus, you're so different from everybody that's ever lived on the earth. Why do you think Jesus has changed everything in the world? Why do you think the whole world has been changed just by one man? Isn't that an amazing thing? That you can have a guy that changes even the calendar? That's a pretty famous dude. When you got people going, oh, it's before Christ was born. Oh, it's after Christ was born. Right? 500 BC? The whole calendar changed based off of people's belief in Jesus being that important. That's pretty radical, guys. The calendar wasn't always before Christ or after Christ. You guys know that, right? They did dates far different. And then all of a sudden, or not all of a sudden, but the church at one point said, you know what? It's now, everything's going to be now reckoned based on Jesus' birth. Before Jesus and after Jesus. That's pretty famous, dude.
Try to take that out of the textbooks.
I know, totally. And they're trying to now. Yeah, where instead of what is it, common era? Where right now they're trying not to say before Christ or after Christ, right? It's still based on the same timeline of Christ, though. Yeah, that's right. It's so right on. You're so right on, Ben, and that's for all you guys to know when you're in school. It's still based on the life of Christ, but they're just trying to change the name so Christ is not in it. You know? But Muhammad didn't change the dates, the calendar. You know what I mean? People didn't go, wow, Muhammad, dude, let's change the calendar to 600 now AD is actually zero. You know what I mean? And that's what they did with Jesus, you know. Now that's zero. Everything after is going to be plus. Everything before is going to be minus. You know what I mean? Kind of thing. Pretty radical. You never have to doubt Jesus loves you unconditionally, man. I mean, that's radical that he would penetrate time. Let's go into the next one. He loves you sacrificially. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. All die because all sin. John 15:13, I lay down my life for you. Isn't that cool? You never have to doubt that he sacrificially would give it all for you. That's a beautiful thing about the God of the Bible, is that the God of the Bible became flesh and literally did something that you could not do, paid a price for you that you could not pay for yourself, and he did it sacrificially. Isn't that cool? He sacrificially did it. Meaning he didn't have to do it. Again, Acts 17 says that God is complete in himself. He doesn't need anything. But he literally did it on his own volitional will. How many of you guys, man, in the midst of something that's... I don't know if you've ever been in a calamity, like a panic situation. And you just the hero button gets pressed. You know what I mean? I'm going to be a hero. Now, me, I failed. I fail miserably in those situations, man. Sylvia is she'll tell you great stories of me flunking out on heroism 101. Yeah, totally. And it's like, you know, I mean, you know, the earthquake was a great example, dude. When we were in the earthquake, it was like, oh my God, dude, my heart went out of my skin. I'm like flying through the air. I jumped like, I think it was around 25 feet. Like from a standstill, I just went like, boom, and I flew that far. No, but it was crazy how much adrenaline came in me. I just would be blown away, man. When that fear came in me, I just went, you know. And Sue was much more calmer, but she just doesn't remember anything. So she's just like, what happened? You know what I mean? She just kind of blocked it out of her brain. But me, it was just like that panic mode was just incredible. Just think in that mode, in that kind of, you know, when a tragedy happens, a house is on fire, building on fire. You know, think of those fire dudes who went into the towers on 9/11. I mean, what an act of heroism, right? Dude, you're going to probably die if you get into that building and go up some stairs. Because it doesn't look good. You know what I mean? But those guys do it. It's their job. They actually get paid to do it. Right? Now, what if it was... Now, what if... Do you think if one of those... What if it was a building filled with those Islam dudes who hated the United States and it was on fire? Would those firefighters go in there then? Maybe because they're paid, right? They have to pay to do it. Maybe. But how many Americans would go in there? How many Americans would look at a building that's filled with Osama bin Laden and go, yeah, I think I'm going to go in and help out. Why not? What if it was even something crazier and personal? What if it was someone who molested your children? Someone who raped someone that is close to you in your life. And their house was on fire. And you hear him screaming for help. And you're like, dude, I hope you burn, bro. Hope it hurts. Hope it's a slow burn. I mean, would you go in that house and help that dude out? See, sacrificially tells me that there was some cost there, man. It was a sacrifice. There was some cost to that laying down of Jesus' life. You know, it wasn't something that was simple. It wasn't like, oh, cool, I'm going to go die for the ants. This is going to be fun. But it was like, these dudes are going to hate me, despise me. There is going to be loss. I am going to lose my reputation, everything. I'm going to be shamed by these people. They are going to ridicule me, spit on me, hang me naked on the freeway. Beat me up and hang me as a naked man on the freeway so everybody who comes into town, into Tucson, sees me. Wouldn't that be shameful? Dude, if someone jacked you and beat you up and sliced you up, hung you on a freeway sign coming into Tucson, and everybody who walked by that thing mocked you and said you were cursed by God. Dude, that's hardcore. That's sad. He sacrificially gave his life. It cost something. Dude, how can you look at that? You know, when I read the Bible when I was 17 and I thought of what Jesus did, man, my heart just broke, dude. I was like, I've never, ever seen a love like that before in my life. I've never, ever experienced a sacrificial love by my father, by my mother, by no one on that level. Not even close. My mom loves me. My dad loved me. My dad was an alcoholic. He had a problem. But he loved me. He hugged me. My mom loved me. She hugged me. She did her best. But man, it wasn't sacrificial like that. It wasn't laying down of your life like that. That's crazy that Jesus loves us that much. So you never have to doubt God's commitment to you. Not only do you not have to doubt his love for you, but you don't have to doubt his commitment. Do you think he's all in? You know, I have no doubt that Jesus is that dude who's like, you know, and this is kind of a weird example, but back when I was in graffiti crews, it's like, when you're in a graffiti crew, it's kind of like you kind of plan when your next bomb's going to be, your next throw up, and where it's going to be at, whether it's a sign or a freeway sign or whether it's a wall or things like that. I know it's a weird example. But it's like you got to figure out who's in. And when you make a commitment, dude, to that kind of stuff, you got to be committed to it. You cannot chicken out. Dude, you cannot like start doing it and then stop. You can't, because then you mess up the throw up or whatever you're doing. And if you're trying to rep your whole crew, right, and the next day you go by and it's like half done, people from all over of the city see your crew's stuff and it's half jacked. That's not the way you do it, right? You go all the way. You commit no matter what. In. You plan, you get it done. And Jesus was like that, man. He goes, dude, I'm going to go and I'm going to put a big old fat graffiti cap on the world. But I'm going to go and I'm going to do it. You know, I'm all in. And the thing is I've always in my life, since the time I was 17, I gave my life to Christ. I always believed, always. I've always believed, no matter how far I have fallen in sinful behavior, I've always believed in my heart and in my mind that Jesus is fully committed to me. Fully. He is never not 100% in this thing. Wouldn't it suck if you thought that he was just a little bit in? Jesus really isn't that sacrificially committed towards me. Just a little bit. But he's all in, man. He's all in on me. And you know what that tells me, man? Is he's going to see me through, man. He's going to see me through everything. You know, because he sacrificially is giving. You know, he's going to lay down his stuff. Jesus is going to lay down his stuff to go after me. He's going to leave the 99 and he's going to go after the one. And that's cool, man, that he's that committed. So remember that too, this Christmas. I wish I could go through the rest with you guys, but another day or something like that. You know, I just thought maybe this kind of focus on Jesus today would be kind of cool. First service was fun, talking about how Jesus is God. This one talking a little more about what it means, that incarnation, how it applies to our life and our thinking. Okay, so I hope you guys don't have to doubt God's love for you. I hope you don't have to understand or you don't have to doubt his commitment to you guys. Okay. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray you write these things on our heart, Lord, and our hearts would be surrendered to you. And Father, we thank you that your word is so crystal clear of how much you do care for us. And it's so clear on how committed you are that you would sacrificially give your life for ours. Father, help us not to walk in doubt. Help us to walk by faith in your word. To honor your word, to read it, to study it, Father, to grow by it, Lord, that your spirit would search our hearts and speak to us during this Christmas time, that, Father, as we open up gifts, and that, Lord, we would remember that you truly, Jesus, are the greatest gift ever, man. And for those that are here that just need help, Lord, they need to know you, Father, I pray that you would help them get off of kind of that seat and they would start studying your word kind of with reckless abandonment. Father, help them to realize that their lack of faith is simply because of their lack of knowing you. It's their lack of understanding your word and going into it. Lord, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Lord, we pray that you would write your word on our hearts. Give us a passion for it. In Jesus' name, amen.